that this reflected a monastic method of reading scripture, which did not pride itself on how much you could read or how fast, but just the opposite. And they called this Lectio Divina, or divine reading, which means you read, meditate, pray, word by word, verse by verse, not treating the scripture as just a human text to be studied, but as a living word. Now, this is not the only way of reading. It is a way of reading. And when you have three verses and half an hour or so, like we have today, it almost demands that way of reading. It's easy to think of reading the scripture this way as some kind of impractical stunt or some kind of Christian parlor game, but actually it may be the simplest way to approach scripture. When my daughter Chloe is in the back of the car, sometimes we'll pass her back a little book, and despite not being able to read, she will stare at it for a very long time. And it's really difficult to imagine what's going through her head such that she could stare at a red A and its accompanying apple for that long, but she does. And sometimes upside down. Her favorite little series of books, they're called My First Book of Letters or My First Book of Fruits. And there's one in there called My First Book of Numbers. And I was like, she got this when she was one. And we had gotten through the Pentateuch by the time she was 6 months. So her first book of Numbers was in the good old BIDLE. But she does. She's getting something out of this little book. And she's not deconstructing it or picking it apart or analyzing it in the sense that we're used to. She's accepting it as true. And what's true is beautiful. And what's true is good. And I hope, in spite of the more adult analysis that we're going to embark on today, that whatever is childlike in us may also emerge as we really, really try to engage this passage. We want to try to get into that one-year-old A is for apple mentality here. So I'm going to read it one more time. Then children were brought to him, this is Matthew 19, 13 through 15, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Let's pray as well. Lord Jesus, help us to receive your word, such as a child, and give us sincere belief and an eager willingness to obey. Give us ears to hear and a mind to understand, eyes to see, hands and feet to act accordingly. Amen. Weeks ago, we read something very similar to today's passage. Remember in Matthew 18, the disciples ask, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus calls a child over to him and says, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I think you can see the similarity there. There's something about becoming like children that is essential to faith in Jesus. It is such a person, one who is like a child, who the kingdom belongs to. So, between the two passages in Matthew 18 and 19, we have the quality of a child relating to, one, entry into the kingdom, two, ownership of the kingdom, and three, greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 18, it's explicit that at least your level of greatness in the kingdom, and probably your entry and ownership, is relative to your humility. In Mark 10, another similar account, he uses the enter and ownership language again, such that it kind of shapes up like a combination of Matthew 18 and 19. Become like a child, he said. That's the key. Luke 18, same thing. You enter the kingdom when you receive it like a child. There are a couple different avenues of speculation we can take on here, and that we often take on as we read the Gospels alongside of each other. And I'm referring specifically to the fact, you know, that we're seeing these accounts in Mark 10, Luke 18, Matthew 18 and 19. One is, in the big picture, why do we have four biographies of Jesus at all, rather than just one master copy? Then we can zero in and say, well, why does this story, whatever the story, show up one time? Or why does that story show up three times? If we're playing that game in this particular story, we might also wonder why the general idea shows up in Matthew twice. And this is not the only instance of a concept showing up more than once. Here's a few examples. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that if a hand or eye causes you to sin, you should cut it off or pluck it out. In Matthew 18, he repeats this and adds a foot. In Matthew 12, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees that they'll be given no sign but the sign of Jonah. In Matthew 16, he tells them the same thing. In Matthew 14, Jesus feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few small fish. And in 15, he feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. In Matthew 10 and 16, Jesus says, whoever finds life will lose it, and whoever loses life will find it. In Matthew 5 and 19, Jesus clarifies the Lord's position on divorce. So, with that, do you remember in Matthew 15 when Peter asks Jesus what was the meaning of the parable of the blind leading the blind? Jesus says, are you still without understanding? Or I like in the NIV, are you still so dull? And the answer for me is a resounding yes. After all this time, it's sort of a shame to say, but I am weak and I need the Lord's reinforcement still very much. There's a reason God instructed Israel in this way in Deuteronomy 6. He says, you shall teach them these laws, these ordinances, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's a lot of exposure and rehearsal. So, is that really necessary? Yeah. In Psalm 78, 10 and 11, look. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown him. Psalm 106, 12 and 13. They believed his works. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. So, Jesus is repeating this sentiment, not only across Gospels, but inside the same account. In this case, two chapters distance. We had best believe that it's important. And it's not like the stakes are small. Do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? If so, we really, really need to attend to this truth. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who receive it with the humility of a child. And the disciples have apparently failed to grasp that. Let's look at the receive language we get in Mark and Luke. To enter the kingdom, receive the kingdom like a child. In Matthew 18, whoever receives one such child receives me. Now look at Matthew 19. The people approach Jesus with their children, and the disciples rebuke them. It went right over their head, in one ear and out the other. As a point of application, this is what I want to drive home, even as we continue towards parsing out the particulars of these verses. I feel like everything so far has been an advertisement for these verses. These are important. We have to be sharp and pray for sharpness and receptivity to what Jesus is saying, and keep one another sharp. And by keeping one another sharp, I mean reminding one another of these consequential truths. We need to be the signs on each other's doorposts and the frontlets on each other's eyes and signs bound to each other's hands. I'm drawing that out as a metaphor, but you know, not a bad idea to have scripture and the precepts and the promises of God adorning your walls at home or hanging in the rearview mirror in your car or emblazoned on your clothing or the backdrop on your phone. But as it relates to one another, how can we keep each other sharp? Of course, we do that by gathering here during the week, during our time of sharing. That's for sure. As one example, several weeks ago, somebody shared about being thankful. Now, how many times have you heard someone encourage you to be grateful? Okay. Now, how many times have you found yourself being ungrateful? We need it, and we need it again and again and again to be reminded. Even longer ago than last week, it was pointed out in Hebrews 3:13 that we should exhort one another every day. That could be a phone call or a text or a visit, but in your calling and your texting and your visiting, remind each other of what's true, because you can rest assured that there is a voice pretty consistently in our ear trying to tell us what's false. If you're sitting here today and it's your habit to sit here every week, that means that you've structured your life in a way that you're going to hear the encouragement of the Lord at least once a week. My invitation then is to structure it even further to ensure that you're going to receive that reinforcement once a day, or better, twice a day, or more. Don't leave it to chance, is my point. Hear what the Lord says, and don't forget. Be obedient. Okay. That application is related to the similarities between the incident in Matthew 18 and 19. There are similarities. But what's different? Well, in 18, Jesus invites a child over to serve as an example. In 19, the children are brought to him, presumably by his parents, by their parents, but we're not told. With that caveat, let's move forward with the assumption that these are parents or a parental figure. It demonstrates on their part a faith in Jesus, that they would find it at all meaningful or worthwhile to bring their children to. So that's good. The reason that they want to do so, we're told, is so that he'll lay his hands on them and pray for them. In Mark and in Luke, and Luke, by the way, they're called infants, it just says so he could touch them, indicating that perhaps whether he prays for them or not, that the merest connection to him holds power. You might think about the woman with the issue of blood, intent on simply touching his garment in the interest of being made well. Laying hands on someone has a pretty interesting spectrum of uses in Scripture. In the Old Testament, pretty often it means something negative, such as priests conferring the curse due to the people's sin on the animal sacrifice, like in Exodus 29, or like bodily injuring someone. An example in Esther 2, lay hands on somebody. However, other times it serves as a commissioning, such as when you see Moses passing the baton of leadership to Joshua in Joshua 27:18. In the New Testament, we still see some of those negative uses, but we start to see it in the ministry of Jesus as a means to heal, or in this case, to bless. Later, as the Lord's church is taking shape, we see it again as a commission or a transference of the Holy Spirit. Here, we know that at the very least, he's blessing them. For all we know, he's healing them or commissioning them or causing them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But what's clear as what's received is that what's received at the hands of Jesus is good. And these parents, by the grace of God, recognize that. What I think is important to realize as well, and what goes along with our first point of application regarding our limitations as humans, is that Jesus is offering these parents and these children and anyone bearing witness a tangible expression of an invisible reality. And this is a unique mercy. You might think of John 20:27-29, where the disciple Thomas said, unless he sees and touches the wounds of Christ, he would never believe. Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it by my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Well, I mean, compare that to the centurion whose servant was healed in Matthew 8. He told Jesus that all he needed was to say the word, which is true. That's a different level of boldness. I mean, it's easier to imagine the comfort that would come from having Jesus come with you to the scene of your problem and somehow physically intervene. It is remarkable that the centurion didn't ask that. But it is also remarkable that Jesus didn't require it. He was going to come. Jesus consistently, in his mercy, has our limitations in mind. He repeats things over and over so we internalize them. He materializes for us a certain ordinances to make apparent the work that we can't see him doing inside of us right away. Maybe the easiest example is we can't see the work that he's done in us in causing us to be born again. Oh, you can see actions coming out of it. But he has instituted baptism so we can have some physical experience connecting us with the death and resurrection that he's accomplished in our hearts. And by the way, too, so we can have some witnessed obedience to point to when the accuser comes and calls into question our devotion, maybe in the wake of some sin. He gives us the Lord's Supper, so that we can discern the body and blood of Jesus, the brokenness and brutality and beauty, all associated with that sacrifice that we didn't see ourselves at that point in history, but evoke each week together when we take the short walk here to the table. In the Mark account of this story of the children, Jesus also takes them in his arms. It's true that we love our children, whether or not we ever hug them, but think how effective it is for communicating that love to them. Meditating on these actions taken by Jesus should also spur us to think about how we can make our love for each other more tangible. It's easy enough for us to say to ourselves, hey, I'm doing my duty here. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do as a parent, as a spouse, or a son, or a daughter, or a sibling, or a neighbor. This is all that is required of me. But is there an extra mile you can go? can you identify some missing link between the love that you are offering and how it's being received? Remember how gracious the Lord is to us in making the intangible tangible. And then see if you can do likewise. The Lord loves us. He is not going to hinder us from coming to Him. And He will receive us as His children. So let's try to emulate that as we're able. By way of application, we also want to remember that we have a responsibility to bring our children to Jesus. Even if that might seem culturally unseemly, they need His touch. And JB discussed in his teaching on the account in Matthew 18, not just literal children. I mean, we're talking about those who are childlike. So pay attention to your sphere of influence. Take stock of who is looking up to you and who's counting on you, and lead them to Jesus. And either way, we are bound to get some blowback from the world. Maybe you've been at the other end of, or can imagine, accusations of brainwashing, or needing to let them decide for themselves when they get older. They're going to do that either way. Our responsibility is to raise up our children in the way they should go, and the Lord will ensure that they don't depart from it. Well, maybe it's hard for us to imagine being in the position of the disciples in this verse. It is so surprising to me on the outset that they rebuked the parents. It was so surprising that I wondered if for a second maybe they were just misunderstanding the teaching of Jesus that He'd just given on marriage and eunuchs. Better not to marry so you can receive celibacy if you should. Scram, kids. Really, it is almost impossible to imagine standing at that door and telling anyone not to come in. Although, maybe there are ways that we silently hinder those who are not operating at some level of politeness in society. Surely, if you can't imagine turning someone away at the door, surely you can imagine difficult people. People that aren't very in control of their tongue or don't have social graces or are just liable to embarrassment. The Lord asked us in Matthew 9, quoting Hosea, to go and learn what this means. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, what does that mean? This is far from a comprehensive explanation, but as I think about it, I think it has to be plain to me that any embarrassment I feel for having my daughter be disruptive in service or pitching a fit or whatever she's going to do is so much less important than making sure she is here in the presence of the Lord's people as they are worshiping and teaching and being taught in obedience to God. So, let us hinder no one. Paul asked one time when talking about believers not having lawsuits about each other, amongst each other, he asked, why not suffer wrong? And that's one of my favorite verses from 1 Corinthians 6:7 because of how much of a challenge it is as a question. Rather than hinder anyone from coming to Jesus, why not rather suffer wrong? Maybe it is wrong. Maybe you are being wrong. Why not rather suffer it? Beyond our idea of what it might mean to suffer or simply be embarrassed or uncomfortable, it's funny that we conflate those kind of. We must always keep in mind that this is not simply a matter of tolerance. This is a representation of the order of the kingdom of heaven, which is the truest reality and the lasting one. The first will be the last. And if we ever feel that we're in a position to rebuke someone deemed by us as lesser, that is the sure sign that we are acting as the lesser. It is essential that we receive those who the world will deem lesser as Christ himself. Whoever receives the least of these receives him. That is to say, not only are we never to harm them, we are to serve them and esteem them as though we were entertaining angels, to quote Hebrews, or better still, as though they were Jesus himself, to quote Jesus himself. For whoever feeds or clothes the least of these, says Jesus in Matthew 25, feeds and clothes the Lord. And whoever causes one such person, it's like a child, is better off being forcibly drowned. That's the warning in Matthew 18. It is extremely difficult for me not to get caught up in trying to carve out a place for myself as a person that society reveres, to hone my reputation and to increase my standard of living. This can actually make it harder and harder for us to maintain the values of the kingdom. Soon, Jesus is going to talk about just how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And yet that very aim, maintaining or increasing wealth, takes up so much of our time and interest. Do you know what Jesus says that you really must do if you want to be great in Matthew 20? Does anybody know?
Be the least of these.
You must become a servant. Yeah. You must become a servant. And sometimes I look at my life and the things that I'm aiming at and I think, wow, I really am still so dull. I really still don't understand. Unless we become like little children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe a good way to start to become that way is first to stop rebuking. So, is someone blowing up your phone with prayer requests? Is someone cornering you with tough questions in scripture? Is someone inviting you to receive their confession? Is someone in need asking you for resources or advice or assistance? Ask it maybe this way, if it feels relevant to you. Who is threatening your station or your reputation or your status or your carefully calculated calendar or your standard of living or your appearance of wisdom or your leisure time? Who doesn't fit in just right and doesn't have the same fine-tuned social graces that you have? Or who always says the wrong thing? Don't hinder them. Let them come. Lay your hands on them and bless them. Don't be like Pontius Pilate. He does the opposite, right? He washes his hands of it. But commission them and heal them and bless them. And then learn from them, because you've got to become like them. From children, from the poor, from the infirm, from the marginalized. Well, I hope in this you've heard a good 4 points of application. But in the spirit of Matthew's gospel, I will repeat them. Number one, don't lose track of what Jesus is teaching us. Rehearse his commands and keep them always before you. He has unlimited mercy for our need for repeat teaching, so much so that it happens in his unchangeable word. So let's respond to that mercy with diligence and discipline and help one another really see his teachings take. Number two, it is our responsibility to lead others to Jesus, to receive from him grace and direction. It's probably fair to say, especially our children. But anyone in your life that you detect as in need of shepherding, feed those sheep. This is an act of love towards your Savior, Jesus. Number three, don't get caught turning people away from Jesus, even in a passive way. Make yourself low rather than seeing others as below you. And be open to, maybe invite, be open to difficulty in relationships and count it all joy. And number four, as another point of repetition from weeks ago, become like little children. Humble yourselves like a child. As with any given passage on any given week, there is much more that can be drawn out of these three verses. And you are welcome to engage it more. That's the good news. There's no time limit on this passage. You can sit with it all day. It would be impossible for me to speculate about all of the individual ways that these 54 words could speak to you on your own journey with the Lord. But you are invited this week to sit with this passage, or whatever passage you're reading, and meditate on it, and ask the Lord to teach you more, and invite other brothers and sisters to read it with you. Doesn't mean that you become a broken record, but it means that you begin to, I guess like a record, have these things written on your heart. It becomes part of who you are in this life and in this world. And the truth is, that's not only going to change you, but it's going to change the world around you as well. So, here soon we'll get ready to come to the table.